Greet you this morning in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. It's a blessing to be in your midst. I feel like I am among friends and brethren. This is not the first time that we have been here, although it has been a while. It's been a time and have felt for a while it's time to see what brings Daniel this direction with such regularity. And though we, of course, were aware of that, but wanted to come and enjoy a time of fellowship and worship and spend some time with Don and Mildred and their family. So we're thankful to be here this morning. Perhaps just a few comments on the worship service thus far. It has certainly been an enjoyment, been a blessing and a challenge to be here. Appreciate the opening thoughts on humility and pride. I concur with the tendencies that were mentioned there and the challenges, say amen to it. On the Sunday school lesson, I find that an interesting, very interesting portion of Scripture, maybe just a few comments on it. We didn't finish in our discussion, and were you to spend next Sunday on it, I don't suppose you would either. There's much in that portion, but there's I'm intrigued with the acrostic thing. I remember a number of years ago I came across the idea of the Hebrew acrostics, and I'm not sure either why they are there, excepting there's a real beauty in the Hebrew poetry that I have learned to appreciate. But I wondered if one of the key reasons, besides the I don't want to say this in a light way, but the Holy Spirit having fun with or enjoying inspiring men to write poetically in the Psalms and Proverbs, they didn't have the printing possibilities that we have today. Much of the Old Testament, of course, it was penciled out by hand, not having the printers and computers and so on, printing equipment that we have. And so a lot of it was committed to memory and passed on from one generation to the next. And it is much easier to memorize an acrostic than it is prose, because you know the next section, portion, verse is the next letter of the alphabet. And so I think there was a real memory tool there that at least a number of the Psalms and Proverbs made it easier to commit to memory. So whether or not that was for the sister's benefit or brethren, I don't know. And there's one other detail that has often blessed me at the end of that chapter there in Proverbs 31, or in verse 10. He asked the question, who can find a virtuous woman? And I think the implication was accurately conveyed this morning of the rarity, the preciousness, the difficulty of finding. That you'd go out and look, you wouldn't find gold in your backyard. At least there's not much in mine that I know of. And in the woods and so on, we don't find it. And the implication could have been left that maybe out of this group of sisters that's here, there's only one or two that are virtuous and the rest are not. Who can find a virtuous woman because of the rarity? I don't think that's the implication. That's not what this portion is saying. In the scheme of the populace of the world, it's a little bit like the picture that Jesus gave in Matthew 7, where he said there are many on the broad road and only a few on the narrow road. It's a comparative term. And when he gives this implication of a virtuous woman being like a pearl or like gold or a precious substance that is rare, it is rare. It is rare indeed. But I want to assure you this morning, you can be one. You can be a virtuous woman. You can be a precious jewel. You can be the kind of woman, the kind of sister this morning that is worth far more than gold, that precious. And it gives that, it summarizes that in the last few verses there, where he says that favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. And those are two things that are highly sought after today. You probably spent a little time working on those two things this morning yourself. I think I did. I worked at least a little bit in trying to get the hair in place and teeth brushed and glasses cleaned and so on. And we concern ourselves with those things, and rightly so. But let it never be the priority. Let it never be the emphasis. He says, "A woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised." And if you make that your motto, you can be a virtuous woman. Enough said on the Sunday school lesson. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 2. As I was thinking of the church and a challenge and a blessing for the church this morning, my mind went to this portion, and I believe it was May 19th of this year, we know as Pentecost. And I don't know if on that Sunday morning here you had a Pentecostal message or not. That's okay if you did. But this portion has recently just been a tremendous blessing to me. I've read it, I reread it again this morning. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the birth of the church, and some of the outstanding characteristics of this early church. And I don't think they should just be characteristics of the early church. I think they should be characteristics that are evident at Shade Mountain Christian Fellowship. I entitled the message, Three Distinctives of the People of God. And I'd like to find them in this portion and to encourage you that these three elements be alive and well in your midst. When we think of this beginning, this model church that is given here, I'm well aware that it was in its infancy. It was the beginning. It was the start. Though there were the people of God in the Old Testament, all through history there have been, yet there was something that happened here that was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. And so it was a new thing. It was a turning a page. It was a transformation kind of event for the church. I was going to read the whole chapter. Maybe we will not for sake of time, but I'd like to at least read the first and last part. We'll skip part of Peter's sermon in the middle. And I invite you to stand for the reading of the word. I appreciated that in the Sunday school. Do it routinely. If you were in Ukraine this morning, you would discover that whenever the word of God is read to any extent. Now, when a preacher is preaching, of course, he reads verses here and there. But when any extended portion of scripture is read, we always stand. And for that matter, we always kneel for prayer. Or sometimes stand, never sit. And I'll just leave it at that. But let us read this portion and ponder. And you be looking for distinctives of the people of God in this portion of Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea, in Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya round Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians? We do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God." And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" Others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, "Ye men of Judea, And all ye that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And he goes on to preach, and we'll skip down. He is making a point here that Jesus, the one they crucified, is Lord. And he refers to that, for example, in verse 23. He says, him, our Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. And we could go on down through. He quotes from the Psalms and from David. And verse 31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other signs, with many other words, did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. You may be seated. Now, every time I read this, including this reading right now, I saw things that hadn't stood out to me before. That's the way the Word of God is. It's fresh, it's rich, and it's full of inspirations and things that challenge us in our walk with God. And there's many more things than just three that could be lifted out of this portion. But the three that I want to look at this morning, the three distinctives that I want to bring to your attention, is the people of God believe, they belong, and they behave. And I thought maybe if we have those three words, it'll be easy for us to remember that in relation to this portion. Believing, belonging, and behaving. And I find that in churchianity as a whole, the first of those is fairly well intact, at least the shell of it is, the profession of it is. The thought of believing, you can find that in most Protestant or evangelical circles. In fact, it is taught frequently as the way to become a Christian is to believe. That is well established. The concept of belonging is much fuzzier. It's suspect. It is in question. There are many who have issues with this business of belonging to a group, the need for that, is that even scriptural, and so on. That's on shaky ground. And the whole idea of behaving is broke. You can be a Christian and behave like you want to and still be a Christian, is the popular thought. And we'll look at those three at least as we have time. But believing. Let's look first of all at the thought of believing. Here it says that these people were exposed to truth. Peter was preaching and they were listening. And something must happen when we listen to truth. We either reject it or we accept it. We either say it's for the person sitting beside me or it's for me. Truth is just that way. When we're exposed to truth, we have to do something with it. And these people, as Peter was preaching and as truth was brought to them, it says they were pricked in their heart. And they recognized that what was said was truth. And now what are we going to do with it? I found it interesting. Verse 41 tells us what they did with it. As they were exposed to truth, it says they gladly received this word. And that's actually a very unique definition of what believing is. Believing is gladly receiving the word of truth. And later it uses that expression. Verse 44, it says, then all that believed were together and had all things common, and so on. But the description of the two groups of people were those that believed and those that didn't. And that concept was so common, or that was so prevalent, that the people that believed were called, you guessed it, believers, right? And in 1 Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, in chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the, what? The believers. The believers. The people that are exposed to truth and accept it as truth and do something with it. Believers. And just a few chapters hence, in chapter 5, I think it is, in verse 14, it says, and believers were the more added to the Lord. And the church grew, multitudes of both men and women. This morning we recognize believing as the fundamental threshold to salvation. In John 3, it says in verse 15 and 16 and 17 and 36, it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth. And that's the dividing line, beloved. Those that believe and those that do not. Could anything be simpler? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say, he that believeth on him is not condemned, he that believeth not is condemned already. It's a clear-cut distinction. If you believe, you are a child of God. If you don't believe, you are not. That's where the rubber meets the road. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. We could look at a number of examples. I thought I might pull out just a few. When Paul and Silas were in jail, and they were singing and praying, and they were in stocks, and it was midnight. It was dark in that jail. I don't think they had air conditioning running there. It hadn't been installed yet. It was dark and dingy and hot and miserable. And there they were. And it says that as they sang, there was an earthquake and the prison doors were opened. And the jailer, of course, assumed that the people had all fled. And he was going to take a sword and commit suicide when Paul and Silas became aware of what was going on. And they called out and stopped him. And this jailer was astonished. And he came in and he asked Paul, what must I do to be saved? Now, if you were faced with that question, what would your answer be? Well, I've been faced with that already. And it's interesting, Paul's answer. Now, we've known this, but it was a kind of a new idea to me. You know, what must I do to be saved? And Paul simply says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. No, he said, with all thine heart. Let me quote it right. He didn't either. That was a different example. Acts 16, verse 31 says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is that all there is to it? That's what Paul told the jailer. Well, the jailer brought him to his house, set meat before them, took care of their wounds, and that night it says the jailer believed in God with all his house. That's the story of his salvation. That's the story of his repentance. Philip was on his way from Jerusalem to, where was it? Gaza, I believe. The Spirit nudged him to chase after this chariot and join himself to it. And when he came up alongside, he heard a man reading from the book of Isaiah. And he joined himself to this chariot. And they went on their way, and he was reading from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch asked, "Oh, who's this? Who's he speaking about?" And here Philip opens his mouth and teaches him about Jesus. And as they were going along, they come to water. And the eunuch asks him, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip gives him the ultimate condition for that. He said, "If you believe, you may." And the eunuch's testimony was, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And on that confession, he was taken to the water and he was baptized. I think that's still a suitable, a proper confession to make before baptism. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Now, the Bible is full of verses that teach us about believing. Is it really just that simple? Well, before we answer that, I'd like to look at the flip side of that, the whole concept of unbelief. What is unbelief? I believe unbelief is one of the prevalent and prevailing sins of our day. And it's not just out there. I believe in Hebrews chapter 12, where he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin." And the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. What is that sin? And I admit this morning that it may be different for different people. He's talking about a besetting sin. He's talking about a sin that is particularly powerful or tricky or pervasive, or that gives us a fit most often, or that trips us up the easiest, and so on. What is that sin? I've heard it said that sin is pride. I will not argue that. We were taught this morning that pride is a huge issue. It is. It's something, it's a very, it comes with the cellular structure of our body, I think. It's in our genetics. We're just born with it. It's part of human nature. It's part of self. It's part of who we are. It needs to be crucified. It needs to be brought under the control of our Lord Jesus and be remedied with humility, as we were taught. But I think perhaps there's another sin that is even more prevalent than that. And that is the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. The sin that doth so easily beset us. Unbelief is simply not taking God at his word. It is not obeying. It's not carrying through. And you might question that just a bit. Let me give you a few examples. When Moses and Aaron were in the wilderness with the people of God, the children of Israel, and they were crossing the wilderness, they had trouble. There were times they were out of food, out of water, that they needed a miracle to remedy the situation. And they were in out of water one time when God asked Moses to strike the rock, and that rock broke, and out of that rock there gushed forth water that satisfied the needs of the people there. And you know the story. Later on, there was another specific and unique situation where they were out of water, and the people pressed Moses, and they chided him, and they vexed him, and they pushed him to the point of his nerves being a frazzle, I believe. And he came to God, and he said, "These people are about to stone me. What shall I do with these people?" And God said, "Go out and speak to the rock. I will provide their needs." And you know the story. Moses was frustrated, and he takes his rod, and he goes out to that rock, and with some hasty words, he strikes the rock. And the waters gushed forth, to be sure. But you know what God told him later when they approached the promised land? The Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron and said, "Because ye believed me not, you cannot enter the promised land. Now wait. Is God saying that Moses did not believe? Who in the Bible is a believer if Moses is not? You know, we could say. But the point that I think God is making there, and the Holy Spirit would have us understand, is that indeed Moses was both a meek man, his heart was after God. I believe he wanted to, with all his heart, to follow his Lord. But in that situation where he was confronted with either doing it his way or doing it God's way, he chose his own way. He acted out of frustration and haste and anger, perhaps, rather than in submission to what God had asked him to do. And God's analysis of that was, because you didn't believe me, you cannot enter. Had Moses believed what God had said, truly, and you're going to find this thread throughout this message, there would have been a response. But the response that Moses had indicated his unbelief of God's ability to meet that need or that situation at that time. The same thing happened a few years later. They were on the borders of Canaan now, and it was time to possess the land. And they sent spies in, and they said, go in and check out the countryside, and when you come back, Moses wanted the lay of the land to be able to give these directives to Joshua before they enter. And you know the story. They came, the 12 spies came back, and the little children's song says 10 were bad and 2 were good. There were 10 that said, we can't go in. There were 10 that said, the giants are too big. The land is too hard. It'll swallow us up. We cannot do it. And there was 2 that said, of course we can. Those people will be bread for us, and so on. We can do it. We only need to trust. You know the short story. They were turned back and into the wilderness. And as Moses was reflecting upon that, now 40 years later, they were back at the promised land. And Moses is rehearsing this. And he says it this way. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not. Ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. That's in Deuteronomy 9, verse 23. And once again, we say, but believed him not, ye rebelled. You mean rebellion is simply unbelief, or unbelief is rebellion? That's right, it is. Because once again, God gives us his truth. He gives us his will and his word. And when I don't take him at his word, that's rebellion. When I don't take him at his word, that's unbelief. To believe is to simply follow through on what the word of God has for us. That's what belief is. These people at Pentecost, when they heard the word of God, they believed. And there were actions that followed. There's many other scriptures that we could look at. There's songs that teach us that. In your hymnary, there's a song that says, we saw thee not when you walked by the way. We did not look into the open tomb. We didn't see you suspended there on the cross. But we believe that you were there. But we believe that the tomb is empty. But we believe that there were those that saw you ascend to heaven. I love that song. Though we were not there, we believe that that's in fact the way it was. Sometimes we say seeing is believing. If I can see it, I will believe. There was a man in Scripture who said that too. You know the story. Women came back from the tomb and they said, the tomb is empty. Jesus isn't there. And there were those that said, wow. And they believed, and some even ran down and checked it out. But there was one who said, mm-mm. I won't believe that. That's too far-fetched. Unless I put my fingers into the scars in his hand and thrust my hand into that spear print in his side, I will not believe. And a few days later, the disciples were together, and Jesus appears in their midst. And after some small talk and blessing them, he looks over at Thomas and he says, "Reach hither thy hand, Thomas, and put it into my hand. Reach hither thy hand and put it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And Thomas confesses his faith in God. He says, "My Lord and my God." And I don't know what all he says. I suppose he probably apologized for his unbelief. And Jesus says to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And I believe that message is for us. There's so much of the ways of God or the will of God that we have not literally seen with our physical eyes. I know we have seen lots. We've seen God work. We've seen the faithfulness of God with our literal eyes. And yet there's much that we don't see and don't understand. But there's one thing we can do about that. We can believe. We can hang on to those promises of truth even when they don't make sense to us. Even when it seems the obvious the other way. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love received me for his own, but I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day," or until that day. That songwriter mentions a number of things that he doesn't know. He doesn't know why, but he says, I know a few things. I know whom I have believed. I know who my faith is anchored in. There was once a man who had a son with severe issues. I don't know if it was seizures or what kind of problems this boy had, but he had fits of where he fell and wallowed and foamed and that kind of thing, and somebody had to watch him all the time. This story is in Mark chapter 9. This man brought his son to the disciples, and they could not help sufficiently. They could not take care of the issue that was there. And finally, they called Jesus to the scene. And the man says, "If thou canst do anything for me, please do it." And Jesus said, "No, it's not if I can, it's if you can believe. If thou canst believe," he says, "all things are possible to him that believeth." And this man cried out, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." And I can identify with that man, and maybe there's some here this morning that are in a situation that you find hard to believe. You find hard to, by faith, grasp that promise and hang on to it. I'd like to encourage you with the words of this father. "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Forgive me for the times that my grip has been weak. Forgive me for the times that I've had a hard time trusting you through the tough times of life." Yes, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Believing in him. Believing. I see that as a characteristic. Back to Acts chapter 2. If you're not there. Believing. That was the first. They received the word of God with joy. The second thing that I see is belonging. Belonging. Says in verse 47, "They praised God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." And there's various implications of that. In fact, the whole the tenor of this of verse 40 to the end, as they believed, they immediately congregated. As they believed, there was a group together of fellowship there was a church that was formed there. Belonging. The Bible points this out in many ways, and we don't have time to go deep into this concept. I'd like to simply draw your minds to just a few analogies of belonging. The Bible talks about the body of Christ. And if we had time, we would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And in Romans chapter 12, you know the picture there. It's a picture of the Church of Jesus Christ being a body with members. And he points out how that the members differ one from another. And there's the eye and the ear, and the whole body is not one or the other, but they are members together. And he recognizes the diversity. I don't know you well, but I am sure that within this congregation there's diversity. There are feet, there are hands, there are eyes, there's ears, and many other aspects. And the point isn't to determine what we are, it's simply to recognize several, there's several very beautiful metaphors in this concept of us being a body. And I'm sure you've looked at that. But as we consider the members of that body, we recognize that the members are made up of cell structures. That's the smallest part. And though the cell, each individual cell is vitally important, yet the individual cell by itself would not last long. It's as that cell is grouped together. Those cells form organs, and the organs form systems. We have the circulatory and the skeletal and the nervous system and many others. As those organs bond together in that way, there are systems. And then as those systems come together, we have a body that is whole. And there's both the importance of the individual cells, there's the importance of the individual members, there's the importance of the individual systems, and yet they are blended together as one body. And I believe there's a similarity to that. In fact, it's that way in the human race. We have the individual. Individuals are joined together in families. Families are joined together in racial groups, and it's the combination of those racial groups that makes up the human race. Within the Church of Jesus Christ, we have the individual believer. Those individual believers make up the local church. Local churches make up constituencies or denominations, if you please, and those make up the whole Catholic Church, the universal church of Jesus Christ that he is coming back for. Where there are healthy cells, there are healthy systems that make a healthy body. Where there are healthy individuals, there are healthy families and healthy racial groups and so on. And where there are healthy believers and godly believers, there are godly churches. And where there are godly churches, there are godly denominations and so on. It's unique, the comparison that is there. There's a belonging together. Now, I suppose that most of us have at one time or other been asked this question, the question, where do you attend church? Now, if I'd asked Daniel that, where do you attend church? I think, what his answer would be. But I think there's something fundamentally wrong with that question. Have you ever been asked, where do you attend family? You see, we don't attend family. We are family. Wherever my wife and I and our 10 children and a few in-laws are, that's where the family is. We don't attend family. We are family. And we don't step out of family and once a week go to family. We don't, you know, are you getting the point? And in the same way, the church is intended to be that kind of group where we don't attend church, we are church. Wherever this group of believers is, that's where the church is. And can you imagine what a family would be like if Dad and Mom would go off in their own worlds and once a week touch base at home to see how things are going at home? And if the children were no more at home than Mom and Dad are, and just once a week they would be together for an hour or two, what kind of a family would that be? We know that isn't the way it is. A family is a group of people who are so knit together that wherever, it doesn't matter where they are family. And in that family, you know, there's a unity that is there. My wife doesn't spend my money. I don't eat her food. We spend our money. We eat our food. And to understand that on a church level is to eliminate most of the struggles that we grapple with. For no longer are we seeing, I don't try to get by with anything in our family. What's the point? I don't steal food from my wife. She doesn't steal money from me. She doesn't see what she can do behind my back. I don't try to do it behind hers because of the unity that is there. And when we understand that within the church family, something happens. There's a one anothering. Simon Schrock coined that word. There's a body consciousness. We are members one of another. I would to God that we could, with the songwriter, confess, I love thy kingdom, Lord. The church, the house of thine abode. The church, our blessed Redeemer, saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and written on thine hand. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend. To her my cares and toils be given till toils and cares shall end. Beyond my highest joy I prize her heavenly ways, her sweet communion, her solemn vows, her hymns of love and praise. Sure as thy truth shall last, to Zion shall be given the brightest glories earth can yield and brighter bliss of heaven. That's the joy of belonging. I'm just going to turn to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll just draw your attention there. Ephesians chapter 4 has a beautiful picture of that church, that belonging together. And it's written in the plural. And when he says that there were given the reason that, or he says there were given apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's not talking about Brother Daniel and Sister Sally and Mary and Jim and Joe. He's talking about us as a body. He's talking about us as a church maturing. Did you know churches mature and churches grow? And sometimes churches are immature. I've been there. Sometimes we are there. And I'm not saying that it's because this church has been here. I don't know how long we've been here, 20 years or 30 years or whatever that number is. He says, as believers, we grow. As believers, we mature. And as the each joint supplieth and the members are compacted together, there's a maturing that takes place until we can do, as a group of believers, as a body, what our Lord would do if he were here. That's the calling of this church, is to do in this hollow, to do up and down this valley what our Lord would do were he here. And he's entrusted that mission to us, belonging together, that body of Christ. They understood that here in Acts chapter 2. And they took it seriously. They sold what they had. They dug deep in their pockets. They took what was potentially could have been said was mine, and they gave it to their brother. And he to them. It wasn't that one took advantage of that. There was a mutual sharing, the way it is within the body of Christ. Your finger doesn't take something away from your lungs or vice versa. They contribute together. Though they are different, there's a unity there. The last concept, behaving. Behaving is simply the outworking of the other two. Where there is a believing and where there is a belonging, the concept of behaving follows. In verse 42 it says, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in fellowship. They continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. And they continued steadfast in prayers. And in verse 46 it says, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. I don't think that was just communion. I think it included communion. But I see fellowship meals. I see fellowship time. There was there was work nights. There was helping one another. There was working together. There was the outworking of believing. as they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, I think there was Bible study. They had the teachings of Jesus, but they did it corporately. They did it together as a body. And I believe there is much value in us meeting together in this way, even as we are here this morning and will again tonight and so on. They did it continually, it says. They were in the apostles' doctrine, the teachings of Christ. They were together in fellowship. That word is koinonia. They were together in communion. They communed together, both in communion as we know it and in fellowship. Again, they didn't do it as they were attending church. They were church. This was the church just in action. It was the church in life. It was the church in its daily operations. And there was a molding and a blending together of the spirits as they did that. There was a blending together in the breaking of bread. There was a continuing steadfast in prayer. That's the springboard for these things, by the way. As I think of that, we could look at Matthew 7 in closing. We could look at James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? What doth it profit, my brethren? Can that faith save him? And then he goes on to give that example of a brother or sister being naked or destitute of daily food. And we say, I wish you the blessing of the Lord. He says, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without the appropriate evidence, the working out, is dead also. And we could look at Matthew 25 in the final analysis, when there's that great gathering, that white throne judgment, and before our Lord will be gathered all peoples and nations. It says, and he divided them as a shepherd divides sheep from goats. And what was the basis on which that division took place? Did he say to those on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, for I saw you pray the sinner's prayer? No, that's not what he says. For I saw that you were a believer. He doesn't even say that. He says, I saw you clothe the naked and feed the hungry and take care, reach out to the fatherless and visit those in prison. He says, I witnessed the evidence of the faith that had gripped your heart and that which came forth. And it was on that witness that the groups, the people that had gathered before our Lord were divided one from another. As we bring this to a close, I look at this model church, this early church, and I see these characteristics of believing, belonging, and behaving. I think they are still characteristics of the people of God today. Let's kneel and pray.